Well, I have been preaching through the minor prophets. I'm going to have one more message in Amos, and we'll do that next week. Taking a break this Sunday just to kind of a little Mother's Day focus. And while that, some of you may say, well, why are we doing a message around a Hallmark day? Eve was the mother of all living. And is there something so fundamental to the very nature of how good God put creation together that has a place for moms and dads too? But as we recognize the unique responsibility of mothers today, my message isn't just for moms though. But anyway, after next week, we'll probably take a break from the prophets. I need some more time to study them, so we'll probably spend a little time in the New Testament for some summer weeks. And then we'll get back to the prophets later on. But for this morning, we'll look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, that's what we're looking at. I encourage you to open your Bibles there. It's 28 verses. I'm going to read the whole thing. I'll wait for you. Swipe in your phones or once those pages stop rattling. All right, let's give our attention to the Word of God being read. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And a rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting at the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him only. May the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed. And the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. This is the word of God. Well, I'm going to pray. I need God's help, so I invite you to pray with me. Our Father, as this, your word, lies open before us, we understand it is for us. The very nature of it, because you've spoken it out, it is living and active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. And it does something in us, able to divide, in a sense, joints and marrow, soul, spirit. And somehow, regarding our thoughts and intentions, it discerns that. And so, Lord, we want your word to work on us this morning. Father, I pray as the proclaimer that you would grant me grace to speak what is useful and helpful to your people. Lord, I'm a mere messenger. The powers are not in my voice, but in your word. So we pray that your spirit would act this morning, plant your word, your living and active word on our hearts, that you may accomplish in us that which you purpose to do. We know that part of that is our sanctification to make us more like Christ. And for some, perhaps, it is even bringing them from death, spiritual death, to true life. We pray, accomplish your purposes now for the glory of Jesus. Amen. The question, how's your heart? Now, if that question were posed by a cardiologist, it's obvious the concern would be for that essential physical organ that pumps blood through your body, but posed by almost anyone else, a parent, a brother, a sister, caring friend, how's your heart means, how are you feeling? What's going on? Well, this story that we read, this beginning of 1 Samuel, it's really a transition point in the history of Israel between what precedes it, the period of the judges, the conquering of the land, and how Israel seemed to be in somewhat of disarray as they would turn to the Lord and then turn away from the Lord, and the Lord would raise up a judge to kind of rescue them. But in those days, Israel had no king, it says in Judges, and people really did what they wanted, and it was kind of a mess. So 1 and 2 Samuel really provides us a transition between that point in history where they occupied the land but weren't well led and were brought into the place where the kingship, the monarchy, begins, beginning with Saul and then David. So this is really part, this is the beginning of that part of that larger story of how God accomplishes his saving work, ultimately revealing that in Christ himself as we move through the entirety of the Old Testament. Now, for Hannah's part, we look at this woman, this story, she can't see, she can't understand her part in all of this. She's not given the grand plan. She's just a woman who wants desperately to be a mother. And she learns in time how that desire is satisfied by the Lord. So we have certain details about her life that do make for a tidy little Mother's Day message, but really this is not just about mothers and mothers-to-be. So listen, this is men of all ages, women who have never and who never will have children. None of us get to tune out of this. This is the word of God, and there is application for all of us. That said, Hannah's experience, Hannah's heart, is instructive. Because what it does, it helps us to understand how to respond to life circumstances, whether that involves suffering or blessing. Because the truth of the matter is, where we sit today, we do not have the big picture. We do not have God's grand plan. So as we get this glimpse into Hannah's heart, I want us to try to understand our own hearts. I want you to check your own heart, and I want you to think about what you're going to do about it. Well, my first heading is from Hannah's experience, is that we see that Hannah has a tortured heart. I got five of these this morning. That doesn't mean we'll go particularly long, so I'll try to be brief in all of these. I know. Some of you have Mother's Day lunches. I get it. Hannah had a tortured heart. Now, pain is part of life. Of course, it's to be expected. But torture, well, that's pain inflicted by another out of malevolence, right? Perhaps they have a twisted joy. I say joy, twisted joy of seeing another suffer. Well, we can see in this story that Hannah suffered this kind of cruelty, like salt poured into an open wound. Her heart was tortured. Now, as the story opens, we learn about this man named Elkanah. And I'm not going to go into the details of his history. What's germane to us this morning is that he had two wives, Hannah, which means grace, and Peninnah, which means jewel or perhaps pearl. Now, the meaning of their names may only be significant if we consider Hannah's demeanor in all of this. But the text tells us, verse 2, Peninnah had children. But Hannah had no children. We learn this detail right away because it's setting up the conflict. Now, we're not directly told the underlying reason for this conflict. This conflict between Peninnah and Hannah. And as I often say, when you read a text like this, it allows for some maybe sanctified speculation. Perhaps it was because Elkanah had favored Hannah. Now, Hannah is named first, so that's a hint that she was probably the first wife. Now, as we think this through, and again with some sanctified speculation, perhaps, knowing that she's childless, perhaps Elkanah took Peninnah as a wife because Hannah had been childless. And so we see what happens in the way in which Elkanah leads his family. He would take his family to Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was the place where the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, after the wilderness wanderings, it became a semi-permanent place. The Ark of the Covenant was there. The priests ministered there. So as was prescribed in the Old Testament, in the law, their law, they would go for the yearly sacrifice. And Elkanah would take his family to Shiloh. And there, we're told, he gave Hannah a double portion. He gave Peninnah and her daughters and her children, her sons, a regular portion. But Hannah, he doubled that for her. And we're told in verse 5, because he loved her. Now, I can imagine perhaps that he felt maybe some guilt. And again, this is only speculation. Because in those times, a man believed he had to have an heir. I need an heir to continue my estate. And so maybe this double portion was a particular love for Hannah, was this expression of compassion, because as the text tells us, the Lord had closed her womb. Now, to Peninnah. Not satisfied that she had been blessed with children, for some reason, again, we don't entirely understand it, maybe it's Elkanah's favoritism of Hannah, but for some reason she used Hannah's childlessness as a goad. Verse 6, her, that is Hannah's rival, used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her. And she did this year after year, every time they went to Shiloh for the sacrifice. Peninnah here is referred to as Hannah's rival. What that word is, troubler, one who distresses, a vexer. So Peninnah takes on this role of somehow taunting and mocking and belittling Hannah because she is childless. And whatever the intent behind it, Hannah was so tortured about this that she just simply could not eat. Now, we have to understand here, we're told in the text, Hannah's childlessness was from the Lord, but her suffering was compounded by Peninnah. Her heart was tortured by the malevolence, the hatred, the cruelty of another. Now, as we think about today, that a woman today would be so taunted for being childless is highly unlikely. But there are other ways that women, but not just women, men, may have tortured hearts. The malevolence, the cruelty of others, the persistent unrighteous deeds of others, perhaps mental and physical abuse, perhaps racism, being socially ostracized, some kind of injustice, maybe a false accusation that you just haven't been able to shake. Or maybe you have a tortured heart because of expectations in your workplace or wherever. Expectations to participate in things that simply are ungodly and unchristian. Maybe that torture is as a result of a psychological, ongoing psychological condition brought out by the trauma of long-term abuse. Tortured hearts are possible, and many have that today. Now again, Hannah's childlessness was from the Lord. Again, her suffering was compounded. Now, I don't think she could possibly imagine there was purpose in it. Now, we've got the rest of the story, right? We see how it all works out. But in the moment, there's no way that she could have understood the purpose. Why? Yet, despite the fact that she was tortured, she never lost faith. She continued to seek the Lord. We see that in verse 10. She never lost her faith. I think she understood that, but we can certainly understand, that God is sovereign over all of life's circumstances. And for Hannah, and for you today, understand this. As unlikely and as strange as this may seem, that your tortured heart has been enfolded into God's great purposes, even though in the moment you have no way to make sense of it. So if that is your experience, persecution, abuse, the cruelty of others, know this. As the scripture says, God's grace is sufficient for it. I remind you what the Apostle Paul wrote in his second letter to the church at Corinth. He describes the experience of having this thorn in the flesh. We're never told what it is. Is it a physical thing? Is it a mental thing? But whatever it was, to him, it seemed debilitating. It seemed overwhelming, such that he pleaded with the Lord, desperately pleaded, take this away. He calls it a messenger of Satan. He's clearly acknowledging the Lord's power to remove it, but it is never removed, even after three desperate prayers. And he's told this. The Lord says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is everything you need. My power, the Lord says to him, is made perfect, complete in weakness. Your tortured heart, your physical ailment, the Lord says, my power is made perfected, is made complete in that. In the Old Testament, the story of Joseph, his brothers were extraordinarily cruel to him. Now, they stopped short of killing him, but they were jealous. Deeply malevolent act. And they sold him into slavery. Now, fast forward to the end of Genesis. Without excusing their sin, in the end, Joseph tells his brothers, without excusing their sin, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant evil. It is evil. But God meant it for good. God did some good. So if you're suffering, if you're abused, if you're mistreated, if there's some profound injustice, by all means, and I'm not saying you should not, by all means, seek safety. If you're an abused wife, seek safety. Get out of there. Talk to a trusted friend. By all means, seek safety. Seek justice. Hold those accountable. But know this. If you're a child of God and you know Christ is your Savior and you're seeking to walk with Him, then know this. Oft quoted, perhaps sometimes misapplied, but this is true. The Apostle Paul says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things. Nothing's excluded from that all things. That's all things. Everything that you've been through. Everything that's been done to you. Everything, including your own stupidity and carelessness. All things. Because God is sovereign over these things. Work for good. For those. That's particular. For those who are called according to his purpose. If you're called according to the purpose of God, whatever you're going through, whatever you've experienced in your life, God is somehow going to accomplish some good, as strange as and odd as that may seem. God worked for Hannah's good and for good things that she would never understand or see in God's grand plan. She wouldn't see it. In your circumstances this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't know. You do not know all that God is doing, even when you're suffering at the hands of another. But God will use it for your ultimate good. Well, secondly, somewhat related, Hannah had a sad heart. She had a tortured heart. She had a sad heart. For much of history, and this is for right or wrong, women have found their identity in being able to bear children. Now, I know that in our time, the idea of motherhood has been seriously devalued by our culture. Perhaps we can blame third wave feminism. So even if it doesn't strike the hearts of people in our time as something that's tragic, childlessness, we cannot lose sight of the fact that to Hannah, her childlessness was to her a deep and profound loss. Now, Elkanah here asks, why do you weep? This is verse 8. Why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart so sad? Now, I mean, he was a man of his time. Did he not understand how desperately she wanted a child? What is he asking? And his rather insensitive response, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Am I not enough? Now, again, understanding the situation, I think in Hannah's mind, the answer was a clear no, because it had already taken another wife for the purpose of having an heir, right? So she is justifiably sad. We should not be surprised by this. And that sadness wasn't momentary. It was pervasive. We get a sense that her grief almost defined her life. Now, we know how it ends, but she's swimming in this, right? So we don't want to rush there. Now, we're all at some level acquainted with grief and sadness, and the depth of that sadness is proportional to how deep your love or dependence on the thing or person lost. There is a kind of sadness, a grief that overwhelms and dominates. Now, that might be life circumstances, like never having children. That might be life circumstances, like being widowed. Some here have lost, many have lost loved ones. Some, in a very untimely way, have lost children. Many women have experienced miscarriages. Profound sense of loss for those who have, a loved one has died by suicide. Or maybe you've lost your ability, your means to support yourself through physical debilitation. Maybe that sadness has nothing to do with life circumstances. Maybe it's a prolonged period of depression or anxiety. I'm no expert in these things. And I know some say, well, it's just a spiritual problem. I'm not entirely sure that's true. Sometimes. I think sometimes it's not. It's physical and chemical. It affects, again, no expert in these things. And I'm not going to try to judge it. Some experience this profound sadness, and it endures. So listen, just because you trust in the Lord, it does not mean you cannot be sad or grieve. It's a fake faith that is happy-clappy all the time. when you go through tragedy. Praise the Lord. We grieve. And if you have a loved one who is suffering, trite answers will not do. Just take a lesson, a negative one from Elkanah. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? But what do we do with the sadness? I know someone who once professed faith in Christ and then just abandoned that faith because of something that happened to his son. Now, if you've read through the Bible and you've read through Job, you know he's a man who suffered great loss. When his wife, seeing this horrific thing that had happened to Job, encouraged him, why don't you just curse God and die? Why don't you just abandon your faith? Job rejected that, and this is how he answered her. He said, shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? Let that sink in. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? From God, I believe, applies to both the good and the evil. See, that's a really challenging thing to digest. Evil, suffering from God? Well, you know the story of Job. God instigated it. He said, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Look. Now, Job knows that God is running the show. He knows there's no higher power. Though he does not know why, he knows somehow that God has permitted all that has happened to him, his sadness. And I think Hannah as well knew, the source of her childlessness, as verse 6 states, the Lord had closed her womb. Now that's the narrator telling us, but I don't doubt she understood it. Now, one of the most vexing problems for people, and that's both believing Christians and those who are not believing, has to do with understanding the very nature of God and the very fact that there is human suffering. How do these two things go together? And whether that suffering is because of a natural disaster, disease, or the malevolence, the cruelty of another, how does it go together? The technical term in philosophy is called theodicy. And the problem is stated thus: if God is all-powerful and only does what is good, then suffering should not exist. If, state another way, if God is all-powerful and allows suffering, all-powerful and allows suffering, here's the therefore, well, then he can't be good. If God is good and suffering exists, well, I guess he's not all-powerful. Now, I've spent a lot of time reading this. I've studied philosophy, taught it. And my purpose isn't to solve this philosophically, but we can resolve the apparent paradox biblically. I do believe it is philosophically necessary, but set that aside. If we accept God's self-revelation, his self-revelation, how he reveals himself, that he is omnipotent, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipresent, that he's omnibenevolent, those omnis, all statements about his power, all powerful, that he has all knowledge, that he is ever present, that he is holy and absolutely and eternally good. All of these expressions about God's eternality and his aseity, that's a word to describe his self-existence. He doesn't depend on anything or anyone for his existence. He is, as he states clearly his name, I am. What we have to do is we have to acknowledge that we don't know. And we simply cannot know some things. We cannot fully understand all that God does and will do. And so when you're thinking, why me? Why am I going through this? Why am I feeling this way? Be reminded, through the prophet Isaiah, For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so, the Lord says, are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. You can't get there. You can't put it together. You can't fill in all of the pieces to make it make sense to you. You just have to trust me. But because that is true, and really, what option do we have? There is but one God. The only thing we can do is throw ourselves upon the mercy of the Lord. And we see that Hannah, in her deep sadness, she didn't turn away from the Lord. She turned to the Lord. That's what we need to do. In the depth of your sorrow, don't run away. Turn to the Lord. We have a Savior in Jesus who is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He has felt it, every bit of it. Turn to him. Well, next we have Hannah has a trusting heart. Child gets bullied at school. You know, if he knows his parents love him, he tells them, right? When you go through a crisis, what do? You turn to someone who loves you, a brother, a sister, a friend. Why? You do that because you trust that person to hear and understand. Now, there's certainly some people perhaps in your life that you do not trust to understand. They may be quick with advice. They may think they've got a solution. But there's no true empathy because, why? They're not invested in you. In our story, Eli, he's the priest at Shiloh. He should have been someone to trust, right? But he just, what did he do? He just presumed Hannah was drunk. Now, he's quite old, and he sat his rotund self in a chair by the doorpost at the temple. He had no sense of Hannah's anguish. I think all he cared about was gorging himself on the next meal, the priestly portion of the sacrifice. And why do I say that? Because if you look at 4:18, we know that he was a heavy man. And his sons, the priests, were ungodly priests, and they did ungodly things, and they basically stole from the people. And Eli took full advantage of that, I guess. He never corrected his sons. That aside. But Hannah wasn't seeking solace in Eli. No, she turned to the one she knew to be eternally faithful and trustworthy. Verse 10, it tells us she was deeply distressed, and what did she do? She prayed to the Lord, saying, "Look on the affliction of your servant and remember me." She turned to the Lord. She trusted the Lord. And what she did was she assured obtuse and obese Eli that she was not, in fact, drunk, but she was, in fact, pouring out her soul before the Lord. Hannah turned to the Lord because she trusted the Lord. And she trusted the Lord to act according to his will. Because why? She knew the Lord. She knew the Lord. That's why she trusted the Lord. Now you've heard it said, right? There are no atheists in foxholes. And I think it's true that there are a great many people who have never sought the Lord. They will cry out to him in a desperate moment, like kind of playing divine lottery. Throw up a prayer to the man upstairs, right? Who knows? I might get lucky. But that wasn't Hannah's kind of prayer. We're not told here, but I suspect for a long time, she just simply accepted her lot as a childless woman, along with the daily taunting she bore. But maybe this time when she prayed, maybe the Lord gave her some confidence in her spirit that now her deepest longing would be satisfied. Listen, if you trust the Lord, it's because you know the Lord. It's because you know he has been merciful to you. It's because you know that your sins would have condemned you apart from the sacrifice of Christ, dying in your place. And because that is true, you know that you're a child of God. And you know that being a child of God is the greatest gift of all. And anything else that the Lord may bless you with, well, that's just icing. That's just extra. Paul writes in Romans, if God is for us, if he's on your side, if he's on our side, who can be against us? And he explains, he, the Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now listen to this. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And that all things isn't anything that our whims would want. All things for what is good. All things for what is pleasing to the Lord through your life. All things for his glory. Listen, like Hannah, the evidence of your trust in the Lord is that you pray. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, pray. Pray. Pray when you're tortured. Pray when you're sad. Pray. Don't run from the Lord. Run to the Lord. Trust that he will act on your behalf for your good and his glory. Pray because, as it says in Philippians, the Lord is at hand. He's near. So do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the reward and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Listen, the reward of trusting God in prayer, the reward of trusting God is peace. Peace that will fill your heart and remind you that God's got it. Peace for whatever is the will of the Lord. Relief from your suffering or strength to endure that suffering. But notice what accompanies the asking. Your request with thanksgiving. And then we get back to our text in 1 Samuel. See, Hannah had a thankful heart. She had a thankful heart. Now, I think sometimes people often confuse the idea of being pleased and satisfied with something. They confuse that with gratitude. Let me just give you an example. Still 6 months out, but one thing I've noticed the last several years is that while our national celebration of Thanksgiving includes many expressions of gratitude, what seems to be often missing is the acknowledgement of the giver of those blessings. You'll hear the people on the news or the talk shows or whatever. Thanksgiving, I'm grateful for this, grateful for that. Grateful to whom? Right? Saying that you're grateful for something without acknowledging the giver is not true gratitude. Now, in our Bible text, we see Hannah was certainly pleased that she was going to bear a child. Now, she doesn't utter the words, thank you to the Lord, but everything else about her exudes this genuine gratitude for the Lord. Verse 20, in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. And here's where I see her expression of gratitude. Hannah explains the meaning of the name, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So that word, the name Samuel, it's a compound, Shem, meaning to hear, like Shema, hear, O Israel. Shem, and El, which means God. The Lord heard Hannah's plea. And she reiterates this in verse 27, the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. She gives credit to the Lord. The Lord did this. She's pleased, she's joyful. The Lord did this. That's gratitude. Now, just as an aside, slightly different way, Samuel is going to live up to his own name later. As on behalf of Israel, he hears from the Lord. In fact, even in his prophetic calling, that begins with responding to the voice of the Lord, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. The Lord heard Hannah pleading, and he gave, and she acknowledged. Now, it is so good. It is good to be thankful for all of the eternal and temporal blessings that God gives. Gratitude is the humble acknowledgement that we should praise God from whom all blessings flow. And our testimony, hear me on this, should not be like the world which says, yeah, I guess I got lucky. when something good happens, anything, any joy, any blessing, conceiving after a long time of infertility, an ideal job, a successful medical intervention, give thanks to God. Now, not just in your heart, let me encourage you, but to others who notice. Give thanks to God. Give praise to God. He is the one through whom every good thing comes. I heard a psychologist say, the most content and happy people in the world are grateful people. And if I think anything should mark the people of God, it is gratitude to Him. Because what do we have? What have we been given? We've been given eternal blessings in the heavenly places. We've been given a place in the family of God. And as you have trusted in Christ, knowing that He died in your place and rose again, you have been brought into the family of God with full sonship as a co-heir with Christ, and everything that belongs to Him has been given to you. That's glorious. And in the darkest of life circumstances, there is nothing that could take that away. To our graves, if we suffer in the worst way, we will still have something eternally wonderful to be grateful for. Well, you've been given much. I've been given much. We've been given much. Hannah had been given much. What do we do with that? Give it back to the Lord. And finally, Hannah had a sacrificial heart. She had a sacrificial heart. Now, by the end of the chapter, of course, we realize why Hannah had to endure the sadness. We realize why she had to endure the taunts from Peninnah. Because the Lord was going to give her a son that had special purpose in Israel. Now, apart from the Spirit of God, I don't know how she knew to do this, but she made a vow about her son. She says this in verse 11. Again, I think the Spirit of God has given something to her. Okay, if you hear my plea, verse 11, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, what's that? Part of this vow that was her son would be bound by the Nazarite vow. And you can look back in Numbers chapter 6 what that was. But let me summarize it. It was a vow of separation to the Lord for a season of time or potentially all of life. Now she's making for this all of life. And that individual would have no wine or strong drink, no eating even of any grapes, shall not cut his hair. Nazarites in the Bible include, of course, Samuel. Before him, Samson. After him, John the Baptist. And I'm sure there were others in the history. But what that was is a setting apart for the Lord's purposes. And it was a visible representation to all who saw that individual. That person is set apart for some special purpose for the Lord. Verse 28, she says, I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. Like she's going to get him back. She's effectively given him over to the Lord as long as he lives. You belong, he belongs to you, Lord. See, the good thing that the Lord had blessed her with, she knew she needed to hold with an open hand. She so desperately wanted a son, but God had so moved her through that life circumstance that she would say, if you give him to me, I'm giving him to you. Now, moms, parents, when you look at your children, when you ask, what do I want for them? And you may have all kinds of dreams, but I want to suggest to you, first and foremost, what does God want? That sacrificial heart to say, God, they're created in your image. They're ultimately for your purposes. So whatever I do with them, you take them. I'll do what I can to point them to you. I'll do what I can to raise them in the faith. But God, they belong to you. And really, not just our children, but when God says, not just for moms, dads, People have never had children. When God gives you anything at all, hold it with an open hand and ask, why have I been so blessed? What is the Lord's purpose in this good thing? Did he extend your life after a terrifying diagnosis? Then serve him more purposefully. Did you get an unexpected raise? Then give more generously. The kind of heart that acknowledges every blessing through difficulties, through persecution, through sadness, by trusting with gratitude, says, God, it all belongs to you. So, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, I think you know this. If your heart has been gripped by the Lord, it gives you a different lens through which to understand life. So, yes, your heart may be tortured and grieving, but in Christ, you have every reason to trust. And a trusting heart is ultimately filled with gratitude. And a life of gratitude overflows in a life of sacrifice. And that's not just for moms. That's for everyone. Let's pray. Father, may it be of us that, like Hannah, with our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he, despising the shame and the cross and all of the suffering that went with it, he went there joyfully. So we look to him, Father, knowing that he has finished it for us. And I pray that you would cause us to be those who would be, in spite of suffering and difficulty and persecution, that we would be people who trust, express gratitude, and are sacrificial towards you. Lord, this is where joy comes from. So fill us with that joy. For the glory of Jesus, we pray it. Amen.